You take your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Be in prayer for me. I have a headache coming on, and I feel very tired, and that's not normal. And so just be in prayer for me as I preach. And we'll just ask the Lord to bless in a powerful way. The Word of God, it does amazing things in our hearts if we'll just be sensitive to it and listen to it and allow it to work on us. Regardless of the messenger, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, will continue to convict us if we'll allow him to. But that's going to take a humble heart, listening ears. And I believe the Lord has a good message for us tonight in his word anyway. The presentation, maybe not so much, but in his word will be something that is a blessing to us. But look in Exodus chapter 1, beginning of verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." And there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife of the daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took him an ark of bulrush and dabbed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood far off, to wit, what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent the maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the mother's child, or the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take the child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And let me just say a side note there before we read any longer. I believe every mother should get wages for what they do. Y'all do a lot. And I'm not looking for brownie points. I'm just telling the truth here. Y'all deserve wages for what you do. In this case, God made that possible. And then it says, "And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew," verse 10, "and the child grew and brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." And let me say that again. He became her son. And she called his name Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." I want to preach a message tonight entitled Adopted. Adopted. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you tonight asking you to meet with us in a powerful way. Lord, our doors are open in our church and our hearts, that you would come to this place and you'd speak to each of us, that you'd draw us closer to yourself and that you'd remind us of the wonderful truth of adoption. And Father, please, be with us this hour as we learn thy word, as we remember the truths of thy word, and just please be glorified through all that is said and done, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Adoption is a wonderful thing. Amen. You see in adoption, people's lives are changed, and not just the person that is adopted, but those that are doing the adoption. What we're going to learn in these stories as we continue to go on, the theme of this is that every adoption that happens, we're going to cover about three different stories of adoptions. But every one of these stories, multitudes of lives are changed because of one adoption. We've had the privilege at Madison Baptist Church to have several families who have adopted children. And we've seen those children grow. We've seen their lives change. We've seen some wonderful things from these adoptions. But we also see something very true in God's word, that he's concerned with adoption. And I have a list here of some famous people that have been adopted. Steve Jobs was adopted. Faith Hill was adopted. Nelson Mandela was adopted. Jamie Foxx was adopted. Dave Thomas, the founder of Wendy's, he was adopted. Ted Danson was adopted. Michael Orr was adopted. You know, they made the movie about him. Dante Culpepper was adopted. Eric Dickerson was adopted. And Babe Ruth was adopted. These are just some famous people that were adopted. And we start looking in the Bible about adoption and how important adoption is to God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, the Bible says this, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Because we have been adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are now able to have benefits as the children of God. We have benefits that we can go to the holy throne of glory as he sits on the right hand of the throne of God and talk to our Savior. That's a benefit that we have. We also have the benefit of not just saying in fear, God. No, we're able to say, oh, God, Heavenly Father, my daddy, having that desire to cry to him. Why? Because he has adopted us into his family. He's very concerned with the adoption. And 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says this: Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now that we are sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we learn about this adoption, that as we recognize the adopted state that we're in, it changes our behavior. We see a purification that takes place. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Oftentimes when we see people adopted, they start conforming to their parents because they want to please them. Some of them will even make false professions of faith. If that's what the adopted parents want, that's what the children will do. They have a desire now to please the one who have taken them in under the roof to feed them, to clothe them, to give them all the benefits of sonship. They have now a desire to please that one who had adopted them. And that sounds very familiar when we're adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the story we're first looking at here is the story of Pharaoh's daughter and Moses. This is an interesting story here where Moses found himself being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. First, we see in Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, where it says, and he said, this is talking about the Pharaoh, the king there. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now, the Hebrews' wives feared God. They didn't obey this. They did not kill the children. But you see in verse 22, he gives the charge again, saying that the males are to be put to death and the daughters are to be alive. Now, this is not something new in our culture and our society. I don't know the whole doctrine of this wicked policy, but starting back in 1980, Communist China passed a law where it was a one-child law, where the families could only have one child. And what happened in this is it was reverse of what this says right here. They were actually putting to death the females by abortion, some of it by fertilization. In this communist country, you had to get birth permits. So you had to get permission from the government in order to have a child. So what happens here is they had the one-child policy. And they found that through, I think they changed it in 2016, they changed it to a two-child policy. But what ended up happening in all that time, the Chinese people, because of the prestige of the men, they wanted the boys to be born. And so they have a ratio that's off big time now in China, where you have the male-to-female ratio. I don't think it's 100-to-1, but it's close to those numbers. And I said this morning, just jokingly, ladies, Bible college is not the place to find a husband. China, I'm just kidding on that. I'm just kidding on that. But man alive, you talk about the ratio there. But what a wicked policy they had. But it was no difference from this here in Egypt. But we see here, first of all, that Moses' mother had compassion toward her son. We see here, starting in verse 2, or verse 1, no, verse 2. I'm not going to do that again. verse 2. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now, bless her heart. I have three of these things running around the house, and I don't know how she hid that baby for 3 months. I don't know how she did it, but she did do it. Another point I want to make is that when Pharaoh's daughter saw the baby, she had compassion on the baby because he was a three-month-old. Now, stay with me. This is Jeffology here that I'm about to share with you. I have proof of this. But newborns to me are ugly. Back when we went to Target, when they had the photo booths, and Miss Allison came down to Texas when our firstborn was born. That was Michael. And the first week, it was probably 2 days after the birth,
we're in this Target photo booth, and she's holding the baby. We're there taking pictures, you know, with the teddy bears, all those weird pictures. And she's holding a little alien. I have the proof of the pictures. You can see it. This guy looks like he's from Mars or something. He's an ugly child. He's not now, but when he was born, he was. Yeah. Subjective, I guess. But when he got about 3 months old, he became, you know, a little sharper, looking a little nicer. Now, I erroneously said this comment in my Sunday school class. And from that point on, I'm getting pictures of newborns. People are saying, well, what about this one? I'm like, well, OK, yeah, that one's cute. All right. There are some exceptions to the rule, but most newborns, I'm talking about day old, 2 days old. Anyway, moving on. We see here that Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on baby Moses. 3 months old. She took the child in as one of hers. Verse 4 says here that the provision that was made is and his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done, making sure that everything was OK, what was going to happen with Moses. And we see here in verse 7, and then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call the nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And you know the rest of the story. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take the child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee the wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. All right, so he's now going to be brought up in Egypt. He's going to learn the customs of Egypt. He's going to learn the schooling of Egypt. This God's going to use this in an amazing way. When he has to go back and confront Pharaoh, as you read along in Exodus, he had favor with the Egyptian people. But it was Pharaoh that had a hard heart in whom he wasn't able to get a hold of. Finally, God got a hold of him by killing the firstborn. But he was able to be used mightily because of this schooling. But Moses had a choice to make. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And this is a choice that we're all going to have to make. Because before we're saved, we're actually adopted, or we're the children of the wicked one. As you know, we're not all the children of God until we're born again. And so there's some decisions when you become a child of God that you need to make, because we'll get into this doctrine a little bit later in the message. But when you get saved, you're adopted into the family of God. You're given the sonship, and you're given all the benefits of the sonship. And with that benefit comes great responsibility. With that benefit comes, let me say it again, great responsibility that we have toward God. But look in chapter 11 and verse 24, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So praise God for his parents. Because of that. Because of his parents not being afraid of the king's commandment, and because Pharaoh's daughter having compassion in her heart, it changed the course of history. It changed the course of history because of one adoption. Now, I could say off the cuff, 2 million people were led out of Egypt, but the lives that were saved, something like the stars in the sky, something like the sand in the sea, innumerable. We can't even number the people that were saved or are rescued because of this one adoption. But we see here in verse 25, or verse 24, excuse me, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So this was something that he chose. It says here in verse 24 and 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And I began to ponder on this and meditate on this, on why would Moses choose this? Why would he make the choice to not have the eat, drink, live, prosperity of life? I mean, he had all of it in the kingdom. He would have had all the riches. He would have had it made, if you will. But I believe this. I believe either the mom had told him that he was adopted, that wasn't your people. Or maybe Pharaoh's daughter told him that you were adopted. Or maybe he saw all the atrocity of the murders of the baby. You're talking about millions of people. This wasn't isolated just to Moses' parents, where these midwives were being challenged to kill all of the male firstborn. And I don't think this was hid from Moses' eyes. And as he began to see the atrocities, and one thing that we know by murder or the easily murdering of children or anything, it does not stop there. The wickedness and the atrocities continue to go on and on and on until there's all kinds of wickedness in a land. And I believe Moses saw this and he said, you know what? I'd rather choose the affliction of God's people than to be around this wickedness. I know when I got born again, going to be 20 years ago this next February, this world has nothing to offer. 25 years of seeing the atrocity of this world and the emptiness of the world and the false lure of this world. When I got born again, I'd rather suffer the afflictions of with God's people any day of the week than to live in this rotten world and to be part of this rotten world that has no good intention at all for anybody. And unfortunately, our children are deceived by this world. They go headlong into it because they haven't tasted it. Well, I've tasted every bit of it, and there's nothing to offer. There's no good whatsoever. Stay out of it. Don't get involved in it. If you're involved in it, get out of it right now. Make a choice to suffer the affliction and suffer the persecution by being called godly, by separating yourself unto God for His honor and glory. Who cares if you're ridiculed? Who cares if you're made fun of? There's a purpose. There's a cause. You've been adopted. Let's get serious.
Amen.
This world has nothing to offer. Moses chose. He made a choice to suffer the affliction with God's people. Look at 25. Choosing rather to suffer the affliction with God's people than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the approach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the world, the reward. We do not labor in vain, friend. Listen, we are where we're at right now, but sooner or later we'll turn to the dust of the ground. Each one of us will be in one of those funeral homes. We'll be the main guest in one of those caskets, and it'll be too late to serve God at that point. Time is ticking. Moses said, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We have a purpose. It's all going to fly away before too long. So let's get serious with God. Let's understand that by this adoption that He's given us, that we have a responsibility to Him. So this first adoption was Pharaoh and Moses. The second adoption that I want to draw your attention to is found in the book of Esther. If you'll turn with me to Esther chapter 1. One of my favorite books in the Bible. Interesting enough, and some of you know this, is God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther, but His grace is intertwined all through the book. It's between Nehemiah and Job, if you're having trouble finding that. But His grace and Romans 8:28 is intermingled through this whole story in the book of Esther. And we know that all things work together to good to them. And we know that all things work together for good to them who are. I bet you all could quote that verse right now. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who are called of God. When it flies away, it flies away. So what Pastor does is says, I'm going to find this verse and I'm going to turn to it. So keep your hand in Esther right here while I take a little commercial break to accurately read this verse. Wait, there's more. All right, hold on. 8:20. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are called according to His purpose. All right, back to the book of Esther. We see here, first of all, this is going to be Mordecai and Esther. This is the adoption. We'll see that here in a moment. But first, this is an extraordinary book of the providential preservation of God's people. The reoccurring theme in this one is it affects so many by this adoption. First of all, we see the removal of Vashti. The removal of Vashti, this was the queen that had Ahasuerus, his heart, the king of Persian. He was the emperor. He throws this incredible 6-month party, the feast for thousands of his princes and servants. He has 127 provinces that reach all the way from India. That'd be a long ways, wouldn't it? From India to Ethiopia, still a long ways.
127 provinces, and he's throwing this big six-month banquet. They're about to invade Greece. He's trying to raise the morale of the people. And what he does is at the last week of this feast, he gets some of his closest princes together, and they start drinking wine. He gets a little tipsy, a little drunk, and all that sin, by the way. And he wants Vashti to come, and she's a very fair woman to look upon. He wants her to come and parade herself around to all the friends and the drunk friends. And Vashti refuses to do it. Now, Bible scholars and students say there's one of two reasons. Either it was feminism, pride, where she didn't want to be pranced around like that, or she had some pure chastity, some real convictions about stuff like that. We don't know what it is, but we know that Vashti did not come out in the presence of them, and the king got very wroth, and then the princes got very wroth. They said, if she's going to disobey the king here, then what about our wives? Are they going to disobey us? And they started getting real scared that all the women were going to start disobeying the husband. So they made a plan to get rid of her. And then they were going to do something very unwise, but not unwise for a lost community, a lost people like this. They were going to hold the beauty pageant. That's in Esther chapter 2. They call some virgins around, some beautiful virgins, and they have them purify themselves for 12 months. And the king's going to be able to choose who he wants to make queen by what pleases his eye. That is 100% the wrong way to choose a wife. 100%. You choose a wife by her character, by her integrity, by her faith, by her love for the Lord Jesus Christ, how she treats her parents. That's how you don't look at the outward appearance. You just need to understand that God will bless you. If you'll seek him, you'll find the right wife, but don't let that be the number one factor, looking something that pleases the eye. But that's what they were doing here. But look at verse 7. This is talking about Mordecai, verse 6, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity and had been carried away, with, Jeconiah, king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So we see an adoption here. He took her as her own daughter. This is going to be important throughout this story because some awful things are going to happen. I'm going to give you a synopsis of the story, not necessarily reading every verse. But what goes on now is they have that beauty pageant, the bachelor, if you will. They have to pick the contestant, give the rose to the best one, something like that. But Esther ends up winning that, and she ends up becoming queen. And we see here in the end of chapter 2, Mordecai is able to stop an assassination of the king. And that's written in the Chronicles of the King. That will come up later. But chapter 2, when you look at verse 1 in chapter 2, there's another man that comes on the scene by the name of Naaman. After these things, the king has Arias promote Haman, the son of Hammedad, the Agagite, advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. All right. The importance of this man, Haman, is when the Israelites were escaping Egypt and God gave a direct commandment to the Amalekites not to come against the nation of Israel. And they did not listen to God's commandment. They attacked the nation of Israel and they overcame them. Except when Moses' hands were held up, then Israel was able to prevail over the Amalekites. So they, her and Aaron had to hold up the hands of Moses for them to prevail. But God made the decree that the Amalekites were going to be wiped out of existence. Because you came against my people, I'm going to wipe you off the planet. So when King Saul comes into existence, God gives him the commandment to go to the Amalekites and take out all of them. The women, the children, take it all out, because now my judgment has come to pass. It's time to pay for the sin that you did against my people. And we know the end of that story. Saul left King Agag alive. The bleeding of the sheep. He blamed the people. Now, this guy Haman is descendant of King Agag.
had King Agag been put to death, this egotistic maniac would not even been on the scene. But he was, and now he's going to try to extinguish the Jewish race completely. He's going to try to wipe them off of the map because his pride gets hit. Mordecai will not bow down to this pagan sinner. He will not bow down and worship him. And so Haman becomes so hatred in his heart. He wants to pay millions and millions and millions of dollars to King Ahasuerus that he would write a decree that the Jewish people, and he didn't name them as a Jewish people, they would all be put to death. The women, the children, every one of them would be put to death. And the king signs that into law. Because of his wickedness, of his pride in his heart, because Mordecai wouldn't bow down and worship him as he wanted. As this story goes on, we see here that he rent himself in sackcloth and ashes. He sat at the gate and cried. There was a lot of fasting going on. Mordecai got the message back to Esther, what was taking place. The message got back to her because he's at the king's gate in sackcloth, screaming and crying. And Jews weren't supposed to do that in the king's gate. But he identified himself as a Jew at that point, got message back to Esther. It embarrassed the fire out of her. So she sent some clothes to him. Give these to cousin Mordecai. Tell him to get his mind right and quit embarrassing me. That's not what it says in the Bible. I'm just telling you that's kind of how it was going. And he sent word back to her look at verse 13. It says in verse 13, chapter 4. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether hold thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Some famous words in our Bible. Those of you who have been saved for any length of time have heard these words before. But this was a time where Esther was in that kingdom for such a time as this. And the application that we have in our lives, that we're in Madison, Alabama right now for such a time as this. What I've noticed in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our families, I've noticed a complacency. I've noticed, I'm talking about my own life, a longing to sleep because of this pandemic that happened a year ago. There's been a complacency, kind of an autopilot. You see it in the stuff that happened with the awning, with the FedEx and the insurance company dragging their feet. I guarantee you they'll blame COVID. Push come to shove. Well, COVID is responsible. You look at any mail that you order right now, there's a red thing there says shipping will be delayed because of COVID. We still have not woke up. We're still lazy because of COVID is what it should say. And unfortunately, that has crept into the church. And we as a church have not woken up yet. And I'm not mad at any of you that just yawned, okay? So I was not looking at you. But we haven't woke up because we've been lulled to sleep. We have BBS coming up next week. It's time to get on fire. That bus worker that Brother D.A. is looking at, somebody should come to him tonight and say, I'll be that runner. I'll be that runner. You want me to run the doors? There'll be three guys and they'll say, sorry, man, I'm over flooded with blessings right now. I can only take how many? Three. He'll take three. I'll take three. I'll make sure. If seven of you come, I didn't want somebody to get their feelings hurt, you know. He'll take three of you. If you'll come to him tonight, what are you going to do? You're going to meet up here about 8 o'clock on VBS. Not 8 o'clock. 6 o'clock. What time? Yeah. Tell the truth right now, brother. What time are you really? About 7 o'clock, you're going to go knock on some doors. You're going to wake up some sleepy children. You're going to get them on the bus. And you know what? That child may get a star on their card that day. That child may accept Christ as their personal Savior that day. That may be the such a time as this that you're called here for that place to go knock on that door to get that little child to get on the bus. Amen. So get excited about that. Be a runner for the A route in Madison. And that would be such a blessing. But for such a time as this, are we called into a kingdom? Are we called into Madison, Alabama for a certain responsibility? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. There's lost sinners all around the place. We had last week a lady visit. We were able to win her to the Lord 5 years ago. In April of 2016, looking back at my record, she trusted Christ as her Savior at her door. So the folks that say door knocking doesn't work, appropriately, whatever I don't want to do the spit thing with my tongue, but that's kind of what I'm thinking right now. If you say the soul is door to door soul winning doesn't work. Yeah, the spit thing with the tongue right now. OK, so it does work. I send her a devotional that she reads and encourages by. Sends me an email last week that she remembers the day that we knocked on her door, that it was life changing for her. But she's embarrassed because she has done nothing with that walk since she had taken Christ as her personal savior. And she wants to start coming to church. She wants to start learning. She wants to start growing. And I was excited about that. She came last Sunday to Sunday school. She was here in the auditorium. She's excited about wanting to work in the VBS. I said, come and watch everything, see what's going on. And if we can put you maybe giving some cookies out or something. But let's just watch first. Let's just watch first. Watch and grow. Watch and grow. But I'm excited about that because there's a purpose that we're here for such a time as this, to go out and share the wonderful good news that a Savior has come, that he died for sinners, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day and will give eternal life to all those that believe. It's a simple, profound message. We're commanded to give it. But again, we've been lulled to sleep. It is time that we wake up. Why? Because you're adopted. That's a good reason right there. You've been adopted by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You've been adopted. So therefore, there's responsibility. So we see here for such a time as this, the end of the story. She basically got some resolve in her heart. She says this in the latter verse of verse 16. She says, if I perish, I perish. I preached a message called What Five Words Would You Are Five Words. That's taken from when Paul the Apostle said, I'd rather speak five words in a known language than 10,000 words in an unknown language that basically no one could understand, no one could be edified by. And I started thinking, what five words would I use? I mean, five words, you're limited at just five words. So I have a message on what five words, and this is in the message. These five words, if I perish, I perish. The reproach, it doesn't matter. We're still supposed to be Romans chapter 12, verse 1, living that crucified life, that sacrificed life. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and excellent and perfect will of God. We are to be transformed. If I perish, I perish. This life is his anyway. If I perish, I perish. What a wonderful resolve that Queen Esther said. I must hasten the end of this story. She does get the courage to go into the king. The whole thing with that is he hasn't seen her for 30 days. And if she goes before the king and he doesn't show her the scepter, then she is put to death immediately. But she takes the risk. She goes in there and she talks to the king. And this is still amazing to me as I read this story. She didn't immediately ask the request that they would take that she would figure that out. I guess because of the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be undone, no matter even if the king wanted to undo it. She had to have some wisdom about how she approached the situation. And what she did is she says, I want to have a banquet for you, dear king, and for Haman. And Haman got all excited about this. He was puffed up with pride, man. He was on cloud nine because Esther wanted to honor him. He went to his family. He saw that Mordecai on the way home, and that kind of rained on his parade a little bit. He goes into his wife and to his friends, and those wicked people come up with the idea to get gallows and go to the king right now and tell him what Mordecai has done, and the king will hang Mordecai on these gallows. And as he's walking through the courtyard, something woke the king up. And this old guy, he wanted to start reading the Chronicles of the Kings. I imagine that's a pretty exciting book. But it was probably narcissistic because it was about him. A lot of things in there. So he's reading about him and he comes across this Mordecai who foiled an assassination. Oh, wow. Hey, has anything been done for this Mordecai that foiled this assassination? Why, no, king, there hasn't been done. Who's in the courtyard right now? Well, I'm looking down there and I see Haman. Call Haman up here. Get up here. I'm paraphrasing this stuff. I'm not reading this, but this is accurate. OK, so Haman comes up. He says to Haman, he says, what should be done to the servant in whom I'm well pleased in, who I delighteth in? What should be done? And Haman is just delighted beyond doubt. He says, man, let me tell you, I've been waiting so long for this question to be asked. This is what should be done. You should get your royal apparel and put it on that guy. You should get your rings and get the horse, the chosen horse of the kingdom, and have that servant put on that horse. And you lead that horse around yelling out how great that servant is and how wonderful that servant is. And the king was elated with that suggestion. He says, good, go do that to Mordecai. Oh, God's sense of humor in that whole book is just outstanding, that sense of humor. Well, that ended up happening. He did that. He was ashamed and embarrassed. The end of the story is that they get the victory. Haman and his family are those gallows are used to hang that family because of their wickedness, trying to kill the Jews. The point I'm trying to make here is because of the adoption of Mordecai to Esther, she was able to hear his voice and his counsel that ended up saving a whole race of people. I saw something in my Bible study a few years ago that got me excited about this particular story. But I want you to turn over to chapter 8. In verse 10, and this is after the victory. This is after Haman had been defeated and they became in accord with the king there. In verse 10, and he wrote in the king Hazarias' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by the post on horseback and riders of mules and camels and young dromedaries. As I was reading, I didn't know what a dromedary was. I looked it up. It's a one hump camel that's faster than the two hump camel. So if you're wondering, is that edifying? Is that going to really, you going to leave here, man? Glad I heard that tonight. Probably not. But verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life. I wish this decree would have been given in World War II to those Jews. But he gives them a decree. They couldn't undo the killing of the Jews. But what he did is he gave a decree that they could stand for their life. He gave them a decree to destroy and to slay and to cause to perish all the power of the people in the provinces that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The king wrote a providential for them to protect themselves. And the application for the Christian is God gives us the armor of the spirit, the shield of righteousness, breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us, the power of prayer. He gives us the preparation to be able to defend ourselves. Praise God for that. But the letter was written there. This is pretty exciting that he would give those Jews the ability to defend themselves. And that's exactly what they did. All right. So the next adoption I want to show you is found in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I asked my wife to guess what adoption this was, and she could not come up with anything. So I'm asking you the same one. What adoption do you think this is in Matthew chapter 1? Don't say it out loud, but in your mind, what adoption would you think that would be? All right. This is Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're wondering. Verse number 18. The Bible says, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When as his mother married a spouse to Joseph before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things. All right. First, we see here that Mary's was a spouse. This was a betrothal, kind of like a fiance. She's found with child. This is now where he's mindful to put her away privately because he thinks there may have been some fornication or something like that that has taken place. And so he's going to put her away. He's going to break off this thing completely. But verse 20 is very important for us. It says, but while he thought on these things, this would have been a life-changing decision, folks. This decision, the ramifications of this decision, we probably can't estimate. I'm going to say this before you make any big decisions in your life. Think it through with some thought. Meditate on it. Our pastor often says
the decisions you make on the mountaintop, where you can see clear. Spiritually, you can see miles and miles around you. And you can make some decisions, some godly decisions. But every one of us know that the valley's coming. And when you get down in that valley and you can't see 2 feet in front of you, you don't undo the decisions you made on that mountaintop. Just because you're in that valley. That's very important that we meditate on our thoughts before we make decisions. Unfortunately, we fly off the handle. Unfortunately, we make emotional decisions often. This is the week of VBS. This is the week where the flesh is going to come into play. The old Adam nature is going to come into play more than probably any other time in the year. There are going to be things that happen in your life, in your family's life, in the classrooms, in the offices. There are going to be things that happen at the workplace that you're going to be challenged. Your flesh is going to be challenged. And if you're not thoughtful and mindful of this thing that's going to happen, you may say or do something that's going to affect a soul from getting adopted this next week. We have to protect ourselves this week. It's going to come from all different directions, folks. What I want to be careful of, and I've already been trying to examine myself on this, that it doesn't come from me. The way I say things, the way I address things, the way I present things, I don't want that to come from me. I want to be as godly as I possibly can be for the sake of souls, for the sake of God's glory, and just constantly be walking in the Spirit, or at least trying to walk in the Spirit for God's glory. But that's going to take some thought. Joseph was a thoughtful man, and because of that, he was led by God. We see this in verse 24. It says here, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bid him, and took him took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus." We know that he was led by God. And chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible tells us, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou until I bring word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And then we see also in verse 19, "But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." So we know that Joseph was led of God. He was a man of thought. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. This is just a quick side note that I wanted to show you. This is a reason that we use the King James Bible. Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, the Bible says this. It says, "And when Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken." So who is referenced here? Joseph and his mother. You know why? Because Joseph was his adopted father. Joseph wasn't his father. You know who his father was? Yeah, you know. His father was the Father. All right. The Heavenly Father, not Joseph. So Joseph and his mother. Let me read to you some of these perversions. The American Standard Version said, "And his father and mother were marveling at the things which were spoken concerning him." The Living Bible says, "Joseph and Mary stood there marveling at what was being said about Jesus." The NIV says, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said." And the Revised Standard Version says, "And his father and mother marveled and said about him." Listen, those are all perversions. It was not his father there. And you have to be careful with every perversion. The perversions will change the virgin birth into something else. They'll take away the blood. They'll take away the deity of Christ. They'll make salvation into a works-based salvation. Those perversions are not as innocent as they appear to be, and they're not easier to understand. God's people should be reading the King James Bible, period, end of subject. No other Bible, not even the New King James Bible, should be even considered. So if you find yourself with the NIV in your hand, go ahead and throw that thing away. Get your King James Bible. You'll be able to understand it. If you're born again, the Word will give you His Word that you will be able to understand it, because the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. All right. So just a quick note on Joseph is when he went down to the temple with Jesus at 12 years old. They went down. You remember Jesus stayed behind. The entourage went forward. They said, where's Jesus? He was back talking with the doctors and the teachers. Interesting enough is that's the last time the Bible mentions anything about Joseph. Jesus at 12 years old, Joseph is no longer mentioned in the scripture. Now, that has no ramification for us, but it's just interesting. All right. So the last adoption that I want to show to you is in Romans chapter 8. All right, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, it says, for you not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. So we see here the spirit of adoption. In the New Testament, the word means to place into a family as a son. It refers to a rich man choosing an orphan and making him a legal son and heir with the full privileges of such. This word is to describe salvation to us. We are rescued from the hand of the enemy. We are set free from the bondage of sin and death. We are given the power to walk in the newness of life. We are able to cry, Abba, Father. I'm familiar with adoptions. At the age of 16, I shared with you before that my family was pretty rocky. My mom was on her fourth husband. My dad was on his third wife. And one thing I've learned about unsafe step-parents or ungodly step-parents is they don't like baggage. And so at the age of 16, I moved in with my best friend and his mom. And not legally, but all means and everything that went on, I was adopted by them. I had all the privileges of the son, everything you can think of, I had the privilege of the son. It was my family. Now, what happened in that family, what I noticed is it did change my behavior. As far as you didn't have to wake me up, I was up on time. I made it a fact that because I'm living in someone else's house, I'm going to wake up on time. When the grass needs to be mowed, guess who's mowing it? Not because I'm told to, but because I feel it's a responsibility because I've been adopted. I've been given a great responsibility by that adoption. So any work that had to be done, I'm out there doing it. I'm obeying. I'm trying not to bring any shame on the lady that brought me in with my best friend. And so the behavior it changes. The mannerism changes. And it's just like the Christian life. Once you get born again, once you take Christ as your personal Savior, there has to be a natural change that takes place. We owe him so much. We owe him everything. It shouldn't be like pulling teeth trying to get us to do the work that we're supposed to do. Because we've been adopted, because we have a great privilege to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm not going to get emotional on this one. I got a letter. I'm sorry, I don't want to do this every time I get up here to preach. I'm sorry. I got a letter from the lady that adopted me after I got saved that she wanted the old Jeff back. She doesn't know what become of this guy who's gotten into a cult. I try to witness to them. But she wanted the old Jeff back that used to sit around the lake drinking, buddying up with the folks down in Texas and having a good old time. She wanted the old Jeff back. But that man's been crucified with Christ. He ain't coming back. And when he tries to come back, I'll put that boy down. No. He ain't coming back. And I love them to death. I've tried to witness to them. They have a strong Catholic background. They don't want to hear it. But we're still going to be faithful to give it to them. They're going to die at some point. And if we're not faithful to give it to them, who's going to give it to them? Who's going to love them enough to give it to them? Who's going to love them enough to tell them? Anyway, that letter was heartbreaking. But nonetheless, we're going to go visit them this July. Go say hi, see how they're doing. I still love those folks, and I'm thankful they invested in my life. And by that adoption, I pray that a lot of lives will be affected by the adoption of her adopting me, and then the Lord adopted me and to his family. That tons and tons of people's lives will be affected by that adoption. That should be our desire for every one of our lives, that our lives would affect multitudes of people. But for that, we're going to have to make some decisions. We're going to make some choices. Stay with me in Romans chapter 1. This is the choice, really. I'm not going to preach much longer, but Romans, I said Romans chapter 1. I meant chapter 8, verse 1 is what I meant to say. And I believe you're already in chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's a battle of the mind, folks. That carnally minded is walking in old Adam's nature. That's the flesh. Adam's nature is the flesh. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is an enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We have a responsibility this week not to walk in the flesh. We have a responsibility to crucify ourselves to God. Because this time next week, hopefully we're hearing of a bunch of little adoptions of little children coming to Jesus Christ because some people are walking in the Spirit, loving God like they should. And because of that, the power of the gospel is going through the ears and the hearts of these little children heard that. And they cried out to Jesus Christ to save their souls. We'll be hearing about that next week if we'll do our responsibility not to walk in the flesh. That has to be a conscious decision that we make. It was 2 weeks ago. I got a phone call late Friday night. It was from a brother in Christ who was not walking in the flesh. He was being led by the Spirit. I believe this with all my heart. He was being led by the Spirit. It was late Friday night. And he said, brother, I can't get this off my heart. I was talking to someone. I need you to go with me. I need you to witness to this person. We need to go over there and see him. And I was wondering, are we going over there right now? No, we scheduled it for the next morning, 10 o'clock Saturday morning after we dismissed and soul winning. We still meet at Saturday at 10 a.m. there in the fellowship hall to go out and try to win some souls. And after we dismissed, I met up with him. My family sat in the car for 2 hours and we went over to Joe Moultrie's house. And as we were talking to Joe Moultrie, I wanted to make sure that it wasn't the cancer that clouded his mind, that it wasn't the medicine that clouded his mind, that it wasn't just the sickness of laying on that couch, dying from that pancreatic cancer. But this man was lost. This man was trusting in his works. He kept repeating, I have not done enough. I said, can you tell me that you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? No, I cannot tell you. Can you tell me 100 years from now where you'll be and why? No, I can't tell you. Can you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? No, I cannot do that because I have not done enough. I said, Joe, you can never do enough. 84 years old, sharp as a tack. I don't know that I've talked to Brother Joe very much. I don't know that I talked to him hardly ever much other than cordial. Hello, how you doing? Good to see you. And out the door the whole time, not really realizing that this man was lost. And so we dealt with this man for 2 hours, rehearsing the gospel of Jesus Christ's love and his shed blood and his burial and his resurrection. And Joe, at the very end, he cried out to Jesus Christ to become his Lord and Savior. It was if angels were in that room, if God met with us in that room where Joe got miraculously born again there on his death couch, and 48 hours later, he passed off into eternity. I'm going to tell you this. If that man had been walking in the flesh and not made that phone call to alerted me that there was somebody who needed Christ, then that man would be burning in hell right now. But because he was walking in the Spirit, that man is rejoicing in heaven. He's up there. Preach it, brother. You tell it, brother. He's up there rejoicing right now in heaven. He's seeing the street of gold. He's seeing all of it in heaven. But he's there at Jesus' feet, worshiping him, thanking him that he didn't miss it by that much. Friend, if you're trusting your works, don't. There's no work that can save you whatsoever. You got to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. An amazing responsibility we have as believers. These adoption stories are quite remarkable. You saw Pharaoh's daughter adopting Moses. You saw Mordecai adopting Esther. You saw Joseph with the responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching him some things. And you see how God adopts us into his family. With that adoption comes a great responsibility. There's going to be another adoption that comes in the future. You can read that in chapter 8, verse 23. You can read that later. But at some point, we're going to be adopted up into glory. But until then, let's be found faithful serving God. And let me just make this real quick point. Should we read our Bible and pray? Yes, every single day. But as we heard the message last Sunday night, I fear that we make decisions based on the sins that we commit, that we want to be right with God. And well, we should on the sins that we commit. And we don't focus on the sins that we omit. You know, when God says go and you don't go, that's a sin. It is a sin to be repented of. When God says go and share the gospel to lost in thy world and you don't, that's a sin. But what happens is you were deceived by that. I'm busy. COVID. I had a long week. Can't do that. Can't talk to people. I can't tell people Jesus died for their sins and buried, rose again. I don't know how. What happens is the sin of omission, we won't have revival as long as we keep focusing on the committed sins. And we need to focus on those because most of the sins we commit, we don't even recognize them as sin because we're self-deceived. But we also have to focus on the sins of omission. And if you're omitting your Bible reading, you're omitting your prayer life, then that's sin that you need to get right with also. But there's a responsibility. And if you don't believe me, read the book of James. He'll break it down real good for you that we show our faith by the things that we do. That's our responsibility as believers who have been adopted into the family of God to please the one who adopted us, to bring glory to his name, decisions that we have to make, duties that we are responsible for. And it's just going to be great when we get to heaven. But right now, let's do the work of God. Let's do the work of our Heavenly Father to please him. And let's get our hearts and our minds and our spirit ready for the VBS and the Missions Conference. Thank you for letting me preach to you tonight. I'm honored to be able to stand behind this pulpit. I love our church. I love each one of you. And I'm thankful that God still loves us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you so much for your love toward us. We do ask you to continue to meet with us in a special way. Father, that you would revive our hearts, that we would search inwardly, outwardly, that we would make ourselves right with you by the things we do, by the things we don't do everywhere. Father, we need revival in our church. We need to revive on our land. Father, we don't need to be complacent. Help us with that spirit of complacency. Help us to shake that off, to wake up, to rise to righteousness. Father, please, would you be glorified and pleased in the service tonight? Would you save little boys and girls in this next coming week, Father? Would you protect the bus workers as they go out tomorrow night and on Saturday, Father? Protect them as they go to the doors. Protect them physically. Protect them spiritually. And, Father, please raise up some workers. Raise up some parents, Father, of these children. And, Lord, above all things, we ask in the church that you would be glorified above all things. And with that glorification, Lord, that you'd help us to honor you in our service. Lord, we love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. If you would stand, we'll just play a song of invitation. If you want to come up, pray for the VBS. Pray just if you want to have some business to do with the Lord. Just come up as the piano plays softly. Just do business with God. It's between you and the Lord. I'm going to stop talking.